Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Wonderful, wonderful words to the church. Wonderful encouragement to us and our commitment to the Lord that we are waiting. Hey. All right. Having gone to a wedding just last night in Arkansas, I mean, it's the picture is the bride anxiously awaiting the groom. Now we've kind of got it backwards in our wedding ceremony. We have the groom standing down here as the bride comes in. But in Jesus' day, the bride waited for the groom. And here, we are the bride of Christ, and we're waiting for the groom, anticipating, anxious for him to come. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 10, it says, "He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy.'" Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" John's response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." You may be seated. Do we anticipate the coming of the Lord? Do we look forward to the day when Jesus returns? Now we say amen. But when we're faced with the possibility of death, we say, "Oh me." I mean, just be honest. It's because we're too tied to this world. We're too comfortable. We're too connected. Jesus is talking about, and this song sings about, a church who is so passionately in love with Him, so looking forward to meeting Him face to face, that there is nothing that they would stay here for, except to continue the work that He saved them for. I'm like Paul, I hadn't arrived yet, but I hope one day that I will be so enthralled with Jesus that the things of this world will not matter and will not be a tie, will not be something that holds me from following after Christ. Great song to kind of go right into what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're going to continue our study of the first few books of Acts, or chapters of Acts. And we've made it to where the seven were chosen. And they were chosen to oversee the ministry of dispersing food and making sure that the widows who had no one to take care of them was taken care of by the church. And there was a complaint that rose up, a legitimate complaint, that the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. They were being neglected, not personally or not purposefully, but it was happening. The church at Jerusalem were closer tied to the Aramaic Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the people that grew up around Jerusalem. It was people that they knew, there was a connection with, more culturally than personally, And so they just kind of gravitated towards the people that were more like them and really took care of them. But the Hellenistic Jews, the widows, were being neglected. And so the church came together, the leadership called the church together and said, "Hey guys, here's the problem. We've got to fix it. Let's pick 7 guys to oversee this ministry so that we, the apostles, can focus on what we've been called to do, to preach the word and to pray, to seek leadership and to seek guidance for how we should go about taking the gospel around the world and accomplishing what God would have us to do." So they chose 7 men, and one in particular was named Stephen. And tonight we're going to get another glimpse into and a little bit better understanding of who Stephen is. Now, the rest of the guys that were listed there, we really don't have a whole lot of information about them later on. Philip is one that we do, but Stephen, Luke saw something special in Stephen. Stephen was a man who was in love with Jesus, a man who was obsessed with Jesus. A man to whom Jesus was more important than even life itself. And as we have looked in the first few chapters of Acts, we see that the overarching characteristics that demonstrates the fact that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit is not that they speak in tongues, but they are bold in their witness. They have confidence. They have boldness. They're not easily shaken or dissuaded or gotten off course. Well, we're going to see that characteristic very, very plainly stated and very plainly demonstrated in the life of Stephen. Now, here again, this is probably a story, an event that you know very well. If you've been in church very long, you've heard of Stephen. You know the stoning of Stephen. But tonight, as we look at this passage and we look at this event in this man's life, this defining event in Stephen's life, I want us to think about our commitment to Christ, because it's not here yet, but it's coming. There will be a time where it's going to be very unpopular to stand up as a Christian. It's going to be detrimental to our health and our freedom to stand up as a Christian, to speak the truth of God in love. But it's through the filling of the Holy Spirit and our personal walk with God that will enable us to be used in mighty ways. So if you have your Bibles at Acts chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 8. You will stand with me one more time if you can. If you can't, that's fine. I know you might feel kind of like a jack-in-the-box up and down. Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the free men, including both Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia Minor, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council," which would be the Sanhedrin. "And they put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and the altar, the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all were sitting in the council, saw his face like the face of an angel." Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful for men like Stephen. Men who may not have walked with you for 3.5 years on your earthly ministry, but had a life-changing encounter with you after your resurrection. Men who were so in love with you, and women who were so in love with you that nothing else mattered. And God, I'm so thankful that you, through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, enable us to face opposition, to face adversity with the face of an angel. But God, I'm also keenly aware in my own life that too often that's not the way I face opposition. It's not the way I face adversity. God, I pray that You would increase our faith tonight in You, that You would increase our confidence in You, that we would not be shaken, we would not get abusive, we would not get angry, we would not get defensive, we would not get mean and ugly when we're trying to convince people of the truth of who You are. And Lord, I pray that we would be very much like Stephen in our community, speaking the truth in love and letting love guide the conversation. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right after Luke tells us who these men are that were chosen, the seven, and says that, hey, once they started doing their work and the apostles were able to focus on the preaching of the word and prayer, that the contention within the body was taken care of, and people began to see that, look, we're working, this is a work in progress, we're not perfect, but hey, we're going to try and correct whatever is going wrong, and we're going to move forward with the gospel. The whole purpose is to reach the lost and to make God's name famous to the people around us. So they got unified again, they got under the leadership and moved forward. It says that, hey, many even priests were being converted. Then Luke settles in for just a minute to focus in on Stephen. Now look at how he describes Stephen. He said that he was full of grace and power. Now, that's another way of saying repeating what he said of Stephen right before that in verse 5. He said, Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing that he said down at the bottom, just a different way of saying it. Stephen, full of grace, full of power. God was using Stephen because Stephen was so infatuated. Stephen was so committed. Stephen was so given over to the truth of who Jesus is. He was so filled with the Holy Spirit that God was doing some amazing things through Stephen. Now here again, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Stephen was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not one of those. We don't know for sure if he walked with Jesus. It wasn't recorded in Scripture that he walked with Jesus, but he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. He had an encounter in which his life was totally surrendered to Him, and because he was surrendered to God, surrendered to Jesus, the Holy Spirit filled him and was able to use him for some amazing things. Stephen wasn't worried about popularity. Stephen wasn't worried about church position. Stephen wasn't worried about what he was able to do or the ministry that God gave him. Okay, this is my little kingdom and I've got to take care of this and everybody else got to do. No, he was just about loving people. And Stephen was out doing what people who love Jesus do, sharing the gospel, sharing the truth about who Jesus is. And it says that he came across a group of people called that were from what was called the synagogue of the free men. I don't know if you've ever looked at that or thought about what that means. In this time, in Jesus' time, in the Roman Empire, there were somewhere around 60,000 slaves. Excuse me, 60 million slaves. Tons of slaves. Most people believe that the number of slaves in Rome outnumbered the number of Romans. Roman Empire had conquered many nations, had conquered lots of people. So there were a group of people who were freed slaves, people that had earned their freedom or were granted their freedom or maybe were descendants of former slaves. And they gathered together in the synagogue. They were considered by a lot of people as second-class citizens because they were slaves who were freed. They weren't regular folks. They were a subclass of people, a subculture. So they met together in this place called the Synagogue of the Free Men. It was a term of pride for the ones who were there. We used to be slaves. We're free now. We've accomplished something. But it was a kind of a derogatory statement from the rest of the culture. Oh, they're the synagogue of the free men. They're former slaves. They're not quite up to par. But anyway, this group of people obviously were pretty argumentative. And when Stephen began to share the gospel and began to talk about Jesus in Jerusalem and was doing all these signs and wonders, God was demonstrating his power through Stephen, they came upon Stephen and began to argue with him. Now, look at what it says about the argument. It says that... lost my place, I'm sorry. in verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom, first of all, the wisdom of Stephen's speech. He made sense when he talked. And the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, that if you in your passage or in your translation of the Bible, that passage spirit is capitalized. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit was giving him wisdom. The Holy Spirit was giving him the words to say. But I think it also is kind of descriptive of the attitude with which Stephen was discussing. These men wanted to argue. Stephen wanted to discuss. Because if you look down at the last statement that's made in verse 15, they looked at him and saw the face of an angel. But I think these guys, when Stephen was sharing the gospel, when Stephen was trying to let them know about Jesus and talk to them about the fact that the Messiah that they're expecting, that they've been looking for, has already come, his name is Jesus, well, they were getting mad. They were getting defensive. And like most people do who want to discuss or are willing to discuss religion, it's two things you don't discuss, they say, is religion and politics. Because people generally want to win an argument rather than come to an understanding. And that's what was happening here. Stephen wasn't trying to win an argument. He was trying to win a soul. He wasn't there to argue with them. He wasn't there to get mad with them. He wasn't there to beat them up over Scripture. He was there to take what they believe and demonstrate who Jesus was by what they profess they believe. Well, they didn't like that, so it says that they got some guys to come up with some trumped up charges. And then in verse 13, look at what he says. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene..." Now here again, they're trying to bait him into an argument. Because when they called Jesus a Nazarene, it wasn't a term of endearment. Remember we talked about before when people think of Nazareth, when they think of that area where Jesus came from around the Sea of Galilee, they're unlearned people, they're country bumpkins, they're not very smart, they're not very religious, and... if you want somebody to talk with somebody or get advice from somebody, you come to somebody from Jerusalem rather than going out to some podunk Nazareth to find a Messiah, to find wisdom, to find truth. It's just like today. I mean, you talk to people from New York or you talk to people from even West Monroe. Well, they're just old country rednecks out there in Okaloosa. You know, they don't know nothing. People from New York, oh man, Louisiana, all you know how to do is wrestle alligators. You know, it was the same way then. The people in Jerusalem looked down on the country folks. They looked down on them. They don't know anything about religion. They don't know anything about Judaism. And they very seldom ever even make it to the temple. Good grief. So when they called Jesus a Nazarene, it was not a term of endearment. It was trying to bait an argument. It was trying to rile up Stephen. And it says, they said, he's incessantly speaking against this holy place, talking about the temple and the law. It says that he's going to alter the customs of Moses handed down to us. And then in verse 15, I think this profoundly speaks to me, and I think it should speak to us and be instructional to us as a church who is given the task of taking the gospel to a world that doesn't want to hear it. To a world that is becoming increasingly more hostile towards the gospel, towards Christianity, towards the name of Jesus. Because they drug Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin, and it goes through the list of the folks that were there, the elders, the scribes, which are the Pharisees, the Sadducees were there, the high priest was there, and it's the Sanhedrin. It's the same court that crucified Jesus. It's the same court that has beaten Peter and John already and thrown them into prison and told them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. It's the same one that a second time brought Peter and John in and beat them and told them don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, now it's Stephen's turn to stand before them. And it says that these guys were looking intently at Stephen. That means they had their gaze fixed on him. They had blood in the water and they wanted some. They were looking at him trying to intimidate him. They were looking at him trying to bait him into a fight and an argument. They were trying to get him to say something that they could use against him, just like they did with Jesus. This was hostile territory. There was nobody there that was on Stephen's side except the Holy Spirit. There was nobody there to come to his rescue. There was nobody there to aid in his defense. He didn't have a lawyer that was arguing on his side. He was there, him against the world, basically. And it says, while they were looking at him intently, angrily, they were looking at him intently with the hopes of tripping him up. They were looking at him with the hopes of having a reason to kill him. It says, look, they saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, to my knowledge, I've never seen an angel. I don't know. Scripture says that when we take in strangers and we help strangers, sometimes we entertain angels unknowingly. I don't know if I've unknowingly entertained an angel or helped an angel. I don't know that. But it's interesting to me that Luke chose this phrase to describe Stephen, his demeanor, his attitude, his countenance while he was standing before this hostile group. What do you think a face of an angel would look like? What do you think he meant when he said they saw him as the face of an angel? Think about an angel. Angels stand before God. Angels know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real. Angels, for however long they've been created, millennia and millennia, have seen God work wonders. Angels have seen God speak the world into existence. Angels have seen God rescue the Israelites. Angels have seen God part the Red Sea, cast down the walls of Jericho. They've seen God do everything that God has done, and they're before the Lord. So to me, when he says that Stephen had the face of an angel, I think it was a face of quiet confidence. Do you think you could ever shake an angel? Make him afraid? Threaten him in some way that caused him to cower and to sweat anything? An angel is the messenger of God. An angel knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real and has seen what God can do. So there's nothing that you can do to upset him. Why? Because he knows God's got his back. Because he knows that God's in control. You can huff and puff all you want to, but you're not going to rattle him. There's no hatred. There's no malice. When it says that Stephen's face looked like the face of an angel, I think it was a face that was filled with compassion for the people who were threatening him. A face that was no fear. A face of confidence. A face of compassion. A face of love. A face of one who was there not to win an argument, but to win a brother. A face of love. And Luke, I think, was so taken aback by this testimony that in the face of people who wanted to kill him, and if they could legally and get away with it, would tear him limb from limb and were looking for any reason to kill him. They hated him. There was just a vileness in their spirit towards him, but yet he stood before them with no hatred, no malice, only love, in full confidence, not shaken, not fighting back, not in deep concern, but knowing that God had his back. That whatever happens, God's got this, and it's going to be okay. The worst thing they can do is kill me. And that just means I'll get to see Jesus face to face a lot sooner. See, what happens is most of the time when I'm trying to share the gospel with somebody and they start taking jabs at Jesus and they start taking jabs at the gospel and they start taking jabs at the church, what they're trying to do is they're trying to bait me into an argument. Because as soon as they get me to argue with them, they've won. But if I can sit back in quiet confidence and in love, not try to win an argument, but try to win a brother. There is such a testimony, such a strength. There is such a disarming effect of that. Because this encounter with Stephen, even though he does get stoned, there is a profound testimony that takes place. And I think it goes a long way. We'll talk a little bit later about the conversion of Paul. Because when Stephen is stoned, and a little bit later, you'll see that Saul is standing there holding the coats while they're stoning him. So, the word for us today, the thing that I think we need to gather, as the thing I know I needed to as I looked over this, is that, look, God didn't call us to win arguments. We don't need to get argumentative with the world when they start taking jabs and start trying to provoke us by trying to demean Jesus or demean the gospel or demean the church and say hateful things, because as soon as we get defensive and as soon as we get argumentative, their case is won. But if we can stand there in love and with wisdom and with boldness and with compassion, tell them the truth from Scripture, with a logical explanation, with a Spirit-filled conversation, it'll go a long way to winning them to the gospel. But for so long, the church has felt like, well, we've got to fight the fight. We've got to go out here and conquer these heathens. And that's not what Jesus told us to do. He said, love God and love people and love them with the gospel. Go into all the nations, making disciples, teaching them to follow everything that I've commanded you. Not beat them up, not win arguments, not go in there with a bloody sword and hacking away at them, but to go in love and to withstand the temptation to argue. Don't get mad. Just love them. Now, how do you do that? How do we get beyond this visceral, ego-driven tendency to get mad when we're talking about Jesus to people that want to tell us how much of a fool we are for believing? It's because we're going at it filled with the flesh rather than filled with the Spirit. Amen. Too often we go to win an argument rather than to win a soul. If we will be prayed up, if we will be focusing on our relationship with God, if we will put our relationship with God as the priority, as the most important thing, and begin to think of the things of this world as less important. And we walk with God closely on a daily basis. When we have an opportunity to share, then that person's soul is going to be more important than winning the argument. And the things that this world has to offer that they're trying to take away from us or tell us how stupid we are for being generous and giving and how we're taken advantage of and you're an idiot for believing this and believing that and it's just a crutch for weak people. And well, okay, I'll admit I'm weak. I need a crutch. I need all the help I can get. Amen. Jesus died to be the help that I need. Jesus died to be the help that you need. So the thing that we need to focus on is being filled with the Spirit. As the apostles were on the day of Pentecost, God did miraculous things. As Peter and John were filled with the Spirit, as they talked before the Sanhedrin, as they healed the lame man, as they were able to stand in boldness and pray when they got back, Lord, help us be bold in our witness and go right back to the place where they were just arrested and threatened and beaten and start preaching the gospel again because that's what God wanted them to do. They were willing to do that because they were filled with the Spirit. They were so consumed with Jesus. They weren't consumed with the world. They weren't consumed with a good retirement. They weren't consumed with pleasures and vacations and toys and stuff and baseball games and all this other stuff. They were consumed with Jesus. The problem is we've substituted our consumption with things rather than Jesus, and Jesus is just an add-on. And so when we are confronted with opposition, we're filled with baseball, we're filled with all these other things and not with the Spirit, so we just deal with it in the flesh and we wind up making more enemies than brothers and sisters. My prayer for me is that like Peter and James and John, like the apostles, like Stephen, like Paul, like all of these regular men in the Bible, who had a life-changing encounter with the risen Savior, the same one that you and I have had, who are filled, who have the same Holy Spirit living in them that you and I have living in us, have the same potential, the same opportunity, the same call, the same purpose, the same reason for existing, that I would be so filled with the Spirit that I would be bold, that I would be compassionate, that I would spread the truth in love, and I'd be more concerned about winning brothers and sisters in Christ than winning an argument. And I could stand the truth of God's Word knowing that God's got my back. And not sweat it. See, I think Stephen understood that it wasn't his responsibility to convert them. And it's not yours nor my responsibility to convert anybody. It's our responsibility to demonstrate what it means to live in a close, personal, Holy Spirit-filled relationship with God and the difference He makes. And then the rest of it's up to God and people. We're just to be the witness. We're just to be the one to point them to the Savior and demonstrate the difference the Savior makes. And that's all we've got to do. And just know that God's got our back. I pray that in these coming days, when God gives you opportunity to share the gospel, and you have conversations with people at work or at the ballpark or wherever you are, and they want to get a little testy, and they want to bring up all the shortcomings of the church, and they want to bring up all the ways that the church has been mean to them or to their family members or to somebody they know, that we won't get mad. They'll simply see the face of an angel who loves them, who wants the best for them, has just come from a time with the Creator of the universe and wants to let them know He loves you and died for you. And He wants you to have a full, complete, amazing life. Life eternal. Let that be what we're all about. Tonight, again, is one of those nights where it's really hard to have a, quote, Baptist invitation. But I do want to have a moment for us to just sit and prayerfully think about, what is the priority of my life? What is it that I'm consumed with? And what do people see in me as the most important thing? So I'm going to ask Miss Sharon to come and play. And just for a couple of minutes, I want you to just sit here and just pray and do business with God. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel, but pray that people would see the face of an angel and hear the voice of one who confidently, lovingly wants to let them know about Jesus. Let's pray. She's going to play. You do business with God.